Okay? Let's begin in a prayer. Father, as we enter into your presence with gratitude, praise, and thanksgiving, we ask that we would be guided by and empowered by your Holy Spirit as we teach and reflect together on these truths that are timeless from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've been doing a series on holistic spirituality, every aspect of life under the lordship of Christ, but I thought I'd do something a little different today, just a one-time teaching, because some people were asking me about the Holy Spirit and get kind of an overview. That was you, I think it was, yes. And so, see what happens here when you ask these questions here. But what would be a good overview of the ministry of the Holy Spirit? So I have two pages that I use from Conform to His Image to give you an overview of 12 aspects of the ministry of the Spirit of God. So that's what I thought, just a one-off special time on an overall overview. Then we'll pick up where we left off. So I have a section, it's facet 9 out of 12, called Spirit-Filled Spirituality. And as Alistair McGrath put it, the Holy Spirit has long been the Cinderella of the Trinity. The other two sisters may have gone off to the theological ball. The Holy Spirit got left behind every time. So what's he mean by this? We, up until recently, it's been a de-emphasis on the Spirit of God, a focus on the Father and the Son. And then some movements then to compensate for this swung so far the other side. And I've noticed that this is a constant error. I call it the peril of the pendulum. Actually, I picked it up from Dr. Howard Hendricks. The peril of the pendulum. As soon as you see, oh, we're too far over here, what do they do to correct it? They go the opposite extreme and overcorrect and then bouncing back and forth. My view here is that I argue in this facet for both word-centered and spirit-centered. I want to have a combination of the power of the Spirit, but also being guided by the Word. So the metaphor I like to use is keep the windows open to the breeze of the Holy Spirit, but also the screens need to be up. That's the Word of God, so that nothing, not any kind of thing can go through. So you use discernment and you use the Word to evaluate, but you're still open to the surprising ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so in this section, I talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and one of the things I emphasize is this, that he is not an it. We often hear people describe the Holy Spirit in that term, it, and it's not the case. He is as much of a person as the Father and the Son, and the masculine pronoun is used of him. Bear in mind once again that God transcends gender sexuality as we understand it. It's way beyond that. Bear in mind as well that we, who are members of the body of Christ, also called the bride, consist of men and women, yet we're part of the bride. So I'll let you guys process that. So in comparison with him, all of us are feminine in that regard, because there in the idea of masculinity and femininity, he is the provider, he's the protector, he's the initiator. And we are the ones who respond and receive. That said, though, we also see in Scripture that there are both masculine and feminine metaphors and images that are used of God. So he transcends one or the other. Let us make man in our image, he says in Genesis 1. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created him. So we know that it takes both male and female to constitute the image of God. So it transcends what our imaginations might otherwise have been. What I wanted to do in our time together is to use these images to convey the manifold riches of the Holy Spirit's work. And these 12 ministries is my way of summarizing, and I think it's the best way I can think of summarizing the work of the Holy Spirit by just giving you an overview of these 12 remarkable ministries that the Holy Spirit engages in and does. So this is just going to be a brief overview, but I just thought this overview would give you a kind of a perspective, a bird's eye perspective, because this is critical that we walk in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit, very Trinitarian. Remember the command, the Great Commission, to baptizing them in what? in the name, not names, name, one God, three persons, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this is a very Trinitarian vision of what life is about in Scripture. And so if we zoom in and focus in on this aspect, we can see the role of the Holy Spirit in so many realms. So first of all, I'm going to focus on the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just make sure you can see that as well as we can. The Holy Spirit, we know this, He convicts unbelievers, as we know in John 16, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And unless the Spirit of God breaks through and convicts, we will not come to the realization of our desperate need. Effectively, that's what religion's about. Human attempts to attain righteousness or salvation or heaven or merit or whatever, favor. And that's what religion has always been about. And the working of the Spirit of God says you, even in your best actions, will fall short, woefully short of the awesome holiness of the living God. All have sinned and fall short. So Jesus says that He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if we go to the Gospel of John, we see a rich portrait then of the working of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing here is much about this, especially in the Upper Room discourse. But He speaks about the fact that the Helper will go, and when I go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, one who walks alongside of, who's like an advocate for us, He will be sent to us. When He comes, what's He going to do? He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So sin shows the separation between ourselves and God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He will cause us to reveal, convict us, that we cannot make it on our own. And only when we come to Him in the poverty of spirit that acknowledges our utter and radical bankruptcy are we in a mode where we're ready to receive His gift with empty hands. It's an offense against our pride, though. We want to give Him something. And He says, "You gave Me nothing. It's all of Me." Remember again the working of the Spirit of God and the working of the Son of God, where He, the Son of God, became what He was not so that we could become what we were not. So He, the Son of God, became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God. So this is a remarkable portrait then. So this is necessary. People would never realize their sinful condition and desperate need for the saving grace of God. In addition to convicting, He also regenerates. And so the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate, which means the new birth, this Zoe that Jesus spoke about, this I've come to give them Zoe, life, and that they may have it abundantly. So we have bios, and you recall the distinction between those two forms of life, and just to, again, to summarize this idea, but He imparts within us the divine nature. And so if we look at this idea of life, really there are two ways of seeing it. One form is the physical, and that is the Greek word for bios. And we are all familiar with that term. You've heard it before, biosphere, biology. But the other word is the word for life that is actually spiritual. And that's the word I just gave you, Zoe. So Zoe is a word that means this new life. Now, the life of Christ has no beginning, and it's a life that has no end. This is His life. So the life of Christ, no beginning, no end, is now given to us. And at this point of regeneration, we become new creations. We are reborn into the Spirit by the Spirit, and we're now placed into the membership of the body of Christ. This is so dramatic and radical, it's almost impossible for us to really imagine all that this entails because of the awesome nature of regeneration. Titus 3:5 is one of my favorite texts along these lines. So if we turn to this, this is a text that I'd love to have you kind of reflect upon. If you went to Titus 3:5, going back one verse to 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's very evident. But according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, there's that word again, regeneration, the new birth, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So we see the implicit role of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and renewing, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, being declared righteous is what justified means, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that's a mouthful. And those few verses would reward reflection and meditation. So much is there, but you can see this image of washing, of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so He gives us this new quality of life. He gives us, and we have become partakers of the divine nature now because of the work of the Spirit of God in us. We who were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins have now been made alive. We who were formerly in Adam are now in the new Adam. We who formerly were condemned criminals are now beloved children. And so it couldn't be more radical than that. We've new creatures. We are alive to God now and dead to sin. So the metaphors, the images are robust, profound. They go beyond my comprehension, our comprehension, anyone's. It's so unique. It's so astonishing. And so we see we are now new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But then we ask this question, if that's true, then why do I say what I say, think what I think, and do what I do? That's another question. But we're not surprised at that because the scriptures address that issue. Remember, and this is just a way of recalling something that's relevant to the working of the Holy Spirit, and it's this. We need to bear in mind when we're thinking about the working of the Spirit of God in this manner, that we are, in fact, these new creatures, and that Romans 6 tells us that's who you are. You're dead to sin, you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 7, though, says, if that's true, then why do I do what I do? You see, so he has this problem, the inner and the outer man. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I find a different law in the members of my body. Well, Romans 8 provides the solution. You can't do this on your own. The only way you can live out who you now are in Romans 6, this is your position, is through the power of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. You cannot do it on your own. And so the dilemma of Romans 7, why don't I, if this is my identity, why don't I live that way, is solved by the Holy Spirit's role and ministry in our lives. So it just gives us another way of looking at this. It's so the working of the Spirit of God is so robust, and it's remarkable that, and it's a real mistake as well, that we often overlook this. So we become new people. He baptizes us. Now there's a large debate. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I won't be able to go into that. I would commend, if you're interested in that, this facet for you to read. It was one of the toughest parts for me to write. I remember that because to get it right and have a proper biblical understanding took some work to make sure I was being faithful to the text. But by the Spirit, I say all of us have been baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12. And so that baptism, baptizo, as you know, means to be identified with. And it was used of a fuller in the dye, and so we would have them immerse the cloth into the material, and it would come out a new color, a new identity. And so to be baptized would be to be identified with, in this context, the message and the messenger. So the baptism of John, Jesus being identified with his message and messenger, he was baptized. And so this idea now, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we've now been adopted by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. So we're now immersed in that family. We have a new identity. And so there, as I say, there are different views of spirit baptism. We won't go into that, but I can tell you, though, that the scriptures are very clear that you have a new identity and you are part of something bigger than you. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of this community that's going to go in forever, this family of God. And you're, therefore, it's not an individual thing at all, but we become people because of the relationships we have with one another. You might recall that I sometimes contrast the difference between being an individual and being a person. We often hear about the individual. I think of Gordon Allport's book, The Individual and His Religion. I would actually much prefer the word person to individual, because you see, we come in as individuals. It's almost the Western idea, very monadic, like little monads, and they're not connected into the corporate whole. In the East, the error is to be absorbed into the collective. In the West, it's to be completely autonomous. We are, again, creatures of extreme. But the balance in Scripture is that we are, yes, we come to faith as individuals, but we grow in community. We're part of something bigger than that. And so we're immersed in this body of Christ then, and we have now new privileges, new rights, a new inheritance that we couldn't have possibly even dreamed of before. And so this idea then that we are now a people who are immersed in the power of the Spirit of God, we go from there to the Holy Spirit of promise being the pledge of our inheritance. And so the sealing ministry, where he seals us until the day of redemption. And so just as he baptizes us, it gives us a new identity. We're part of something bigger than us that's going to go on into forever. So in a very similar way, he seals us, protects us. And he's the pledge of our inheritance, often described as the down payment. And so when the Spirit was given to us, it's an assurance that he will deliver on all that he has promised. All who trust in Christ for the day of redemption. So if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, we see this this image, this idea of being sealed until the day of redemption. So the work of Christ then, after listening to the message of truth in him, the gospel of your salvation, the good news, having also believed, and remember it really means to receive, to entrust oneself. It's not just intellectual, but it's a personal reception. Having received this truth, remember the truth of God in Scripture has propositional truth, but the propositions point beyond themselves to a person. So it's not just propositional belief, but personal trust. And therein lies a huge world of difference. We've said before that people can recite the creeds and go to church for decades and not know Jesus. They can know about him. The difference here is when a person then invites Christ into one's life and basically entrusts themselves to him and not to their own merit or effort. And having received that, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So he's called the Spirit of promise a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the sealing of the Spirit then is that which has been given to us as an assurance of what is going to happen in the future. We are also indwelled by the Spirit of God. And this is different because if you recall in Psalm 51 after David's sin, he says, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Remember that idea? And that is not a prayer I need to pray now, because in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic economy and in the past, you had the idea that the Spirit of God could come upon people selectively and also it would be temporary. You come upon Saul and then leave. And so David was praying that anointing, that power, that the Spirit of God wouldn't leave him. But now that we're baptized and sealed in him, it is not a prayer that I would pray, don't let your Holy Spirit go away from me, because he's there. We can grieve the Spirit, however, and we can separate ourselves from his work. But the point is, once we know Christ and once he is in us, it's permanent now and universal. So there it was temporary and it was partial. Now it's permanent and universal since the day of Pentecost. Radical things have come. And so our bodies are now temples of the Holy Spirit who is now in us. And so we have now the Holy Spirit, and because of that, we are given that power that we couldn't otherwise have had. He's always with us, and we need to live as if that is so. He fills us. And when we're filled by the Holy Spirit, we're under his control. And so Ephesians 5:18, and it's a very well-known text, you'll know it. But if we go to Ephesians 5:18, he tells us, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And the image of being drunk with wine is being controlled by that agent, by that agency. It clouds your judgment. And you are now under its control, under its influence. Thus, we use the phrase, he's under the influence, you see. And we're saying here, but using the same metaphor, instead, be filled with the Spirit, be under his influence. Let him empower you so that now something extraordinary takes place where the reality of who we are and the reality of who the Spirit of God is, he brings that out of us, and he guides. It's a synergistic divine-human process whereby we become now, in our actions then, things that can be pleasing to God. Because apart from the Spirit of God, you can't be pleasing to him. You don't have the option. But now that the Spirit's in you, you have the option of being pleasing to God, an option you did not have before. And so he now can inspire us and empower us and fill us and anoint us. And all these realities then are the result of his working in our lives. We're under his control, and it produces, we know, the fruit of Christian character and maturity. We know this from the fruit of the Spirit, which is, what are the first three? And you know what they are. If you just stop with love, joy, and peace, it would be more than the world could ever begin to offer. People want power, position, possessions. What they really want is love, joy, and peace. They're hoping that the power, position, and possessions will get them. That never works. We've seen this again and again, but people just go generation after generation, never figure it out. I'm always fascinated by the fact that when people climb up the ladder of success, and often stepping on one person's hand, sometimes on another person's head, to get another rung higher, then only at the end of their life, in some cases, they discovered the ladder was perched against the wrong wall and they were pursuing the wrong things all along. And so they hoped, and here's the interesting metaphor as well, the very few who get to the top call down to those who are still striving and struggling and says, it's not all it's cracked up to be. It's not what you thought. Don't bother. Seek relationships if they're wise. And what do the others down below say? I don't believe you. And they'll go to their grave believing that if they'd only attained that, they would have been satisfied. And they bought the lie. The very few who attain what the world promises discover that it lets them down every time. And so the Spirit of God fills us, and he tells us, no, this is what life is about. Love, joy, peace. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You're looking for a quality of Christ-likeness that you cannot gain on your own. We're also empowered by the Holy Spirit. Consider this extraordinary ministry where we are empowered, given the power that we could not have to accomplish various things. Now, there are two kinds of fillings, by the way. There's a sovereign filling that God comes upon people sometimes, and that power then is used, and they speak the word of God with boldness or another context in the book of Acts. But there's also a mature filling. And two different words, pleirao and pimplemi, are used. And for the sovereign filling is one word, but the mature filling, like Stephen, people who were filled by the Holy Spirit, that meant that they were people of maturity in Christ-likeness. It was a characteristic of them. So, but when he empowers us, as he fills us and controls us, we see surprising power for ministry in word and deed. Then we go to the eighth quality, where he gives us assurance, and this is a rich word for us as well. The Holy Spirit testifies to the truth of our life in Christ, and it bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And so we have this, again, this testimony that we are given confidence and assurance that in the day of judgment, we do not have to fear. John, for example, says there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. But this is the kind of fear, the fear of judgment. Now, there is a fear of God. We've talked about that. And that is a right thing to do. Honor him. And the fear of the divine, of missing out on what God would want for us, and the sense of radical awe and so forth, that's one thing. But it's not a fear of judgment, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So again, I marvel at these thoughts, that the Spirit of God now assures us, gives us confidence that now we will in fact be a people who will are the children of God. 1 John 3:24 and 5, 7, and 8 tells us about this as well. So let's go there. 1 John 3:24. And then at the end he says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, it's the Spirit who gives us a confidence and an understanding of what this is about. It is the Spirit of God who bears witness. So the Spirit who testifies, the Spirit is the truth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And so the testimony of the Holy Spirit is given to us. And so we have this confidence that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so we know that we have this assurance and confidence that we know in him. So we have this power of the true God and eternal life, who gives us then this confidence and this rich hope that we otherwise could never possibly possess. He assures us. When there are times of doubt, the Spirit of God who inspired the Scripture illuminates the Scriptures. Now, this is a marvel, that the very word that you're reading, suppose you're reading the book of Daniel, or suppose you're reading John, and as you read that text, you know that that was actually not done by humans alone, but that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, and that Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, which means he's breathed it out, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that we may be adequate and equipped. So all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now here's the marvel. That the one who, in fact, breathed out that word, who inspired the Scripture, is also the one who lives inside of you. Deep calls to deep. The same Spirit who inspired this book illuminates the book because he's in you. So you see how now the Holy Spirit can make it clear, because these things are spiritually appraised. You can't know them otherwise. The things of God are spiritually revealed. They're not just something that an ordinary person could read. A secular mind could not understand it. They can read the Scriptures, but unless the Spirit of God is there, it won't make sense. It'll seem like foolishness to them. And then there's the breakthrough. So on the point of my conversion, I still well remember that experience where I knew that before that, the Scriptures almost were like a closed book to me. And the night of my coming to faith, suddenly all these Scriptures I'd learned as a kid, suddenly they meant something, and I knew with a clarity I never had before, and it became something that was then a new appetite to read this book, because now I realize this is the most incredible thing, that I can actually hear the living God speak to me, and deep calls to deep. And so this is a tremendous provision. So you realize that the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the Scriptures, illuminates the Scriptures, because they're spiritual deep discern, and he gives us insight into the meaning and application of his word. The 10th ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're looking at is the ministry of teaching. Because recall that Jesus instructed his disciples that the Spirit of truth, he's going to guide you into all truth. And he's going to disclose the things to you that are going to come. And so we have, again, a rich portrait, an anticipation of what would happen. This anointing, we have the anointing by the Spirit of God, and he can anoint us and teach us. This is why every day I begin the day in part with, I'm going to trust in the Father, I'm going to abide in the Son, I'm going to walk by the Spirit. Those three are part of my routine before I get up. Very Trinitarian. Our role with the Father is to trust Him. Our role with the Son is to let His life be manifested in us and through us as us. And our role with regard to the Spirit of God is, in fact, to keep in step, to walk by His power. And so to walk by the Spirit is to keep in step. It is to be dependent upon Him. And so it's a summary of what our calling is. So He teaches us. He guides us into the truth. And also, this is a remarkable thought. We don't know how to pray as we should. It tells us this in Romans 8. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So He intercedes for us. He prays in us and through us. In some mysterious fashion, when I am praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm entering into the triunity of the communion of God and actually involved in that dynamic process. So He teaches us how to pray. He searches us, and He speaks to the Father through us, as we know. So when we pray in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18, we have direct access through Christ to the Father. And so He, in fact, intercedes for us. He ministers for us to us in this manner as well. And the last of these, the 12th, is gifting. He gifts us with these graces. And this charismata, the idea we hear the word charismatic, it comes from charis, which means grace. So these are graces. These are gifts of the Spirit of God. And He graces us with these powers. And there are various kinds of gifts that are used because of the diversity of the body of Christ. And there are three key texts that we see that relate to this. And one of those texts is three major lists, as it were, of the working of the Holy Spirit. So the first of these texts would be, we'd have 1 Corinthians 12. And 1 Corinthians 12 just gives us a list of various gifts of the Spirit of God that are given to the body of Christ. There's also a list that's found in Romans 12. And a third list that's found in Ephesians chapter 4. What's interesting about this is that all three of these lists start with the metaphor of the body. And the body of the unity in the one hand and the diversity in the other. I find it interesting that all three lists are preceded by that metaphor of the unity and the diversity of the body, how there are different organs, different cells, different components in your body that all work in a synergistic fashion so that the total is greater than the sum of the parts. They all work together. And so he's suggesting here that there is a one and a many that goes along with the body of Christ. And so some components will be having this effect, and other components will be adding another effect. And again, no one person has all these gifts. Thus, we are dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit working in each of us. So some of us will teach, and some of us will edify, some of us will have gifts of faith, some of us will have a word of knowledge, a word of faith, any number of things, a wide array of these gifts. And even here, we have gift mixes. So it's not as though it's just, oh, he's just got this one gift. It's a gift mix. Each of you, I believe, has various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And even there, suppose a person has a gift of edification, or let's say a gift of teaching here, a gift of faith here, and a gift of encouragement, let's say, here. Even there, it's not the same, because there are different kinds of gifts of teaching. This is an array. It's almost like your DNA. You're unique. You have a mix, and you therefore bring something to the body that no one else can quite do. You bring something that each of us needs. And so the gifts are not meant to be for oneself, but rather for the edification of others. They're other-centered, not self-centered. They're not autonomous. You see, so that they're meant then to be given out and that others benefit from one another. So all three of these lists then invite us to see the unity and diversity in the body of Christ, that there is a both-andedness that goes along with the power of the Holy Spirit in this manner. So as we kind of summarize this then, they're mutual edification, and they're energized, and they're directed by the Spirit of Christ. And I do think as well, some are resident gifts that are part of our what we are, but I think there are some times that are gifts that are given to us according to the need of the moment as well, that you've said a word there, and you normally might not do that. But be open to that, because there's surprising power of the Spirit of God when we're open to His power. And when we edify one another, as you know, the church, two components, there's the church gathered and there's the church scattered. This is what we are, the church gathered right now. What are we here for? To build each other up, to edify in another centered way, so that we are built up, and so that when we go into the world then, we've been strengthened. And when the church is scattered in the world, now you are now going out and you are in fact engaged in the process of ministering to other people in your spheres of influence. And then when we come back together, we need to gather and build up each other up. So there's kind of a respiration going on. There's the input of the gathering and there's the output of the scattering. Input. Output. So there's this respiration, a spiritual respiration. So there's again this dynamism of the organism of the Spirit of God. Whereas a body of Christ, again, each part is to evaluate and to see how valuable the others are and to appreciate one another, because you cannot do this alone. You can't live this life on your own. It's impossible of individual attainment. So to go back then, just to review, we see that the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's a beginning point, and convicting us of sin, of the righteousness that God requires, which is so beyond what we could attain, and the judgment that would come about although if we are not going to respond to that message, who regenerates us when we come to that conviction and gives us a newness of life, who then in that regeneration actually immerses us into the body of Christ that there were now members there, who then seals us until the day of salvation and gives us an assurance and confidence, who not only seals us but who indwells us and lives within us at all times and will not leave, who empowers us for service, so that we are now people who are not doing it on our own, but are doing it in His power, and who also then assures us in times when we have doubts and so forth, He gives us a confidence and He bears witness that we are children of God. He illuminates the Word of God to us and makes it come alive, so that each time you approach the Scriptures, because the Spirit's there, you can see new things that you didn't see before. He teaches us as well. And He teaches us the truth about Christ, and He prays in us and for us and through us as we pray in His power. And finally, He gifts us for works of service in this world. I'd say that's a pretty good package, and we often overlook it. So think of the Holy Spirit then. He is the one who then does these things for us, and we need to be dependent upon Him. But remember that the Spirit of Christ then, the Spirit, points to the Son, honors the Son, and the Son honors the Father, a very Trinitarian life, and we're meant to live that way. So I pray for you all that each of us would this day trust the Father, that we would abide in the Son, and we would walk in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your grace and love toward us, that You have called us to be in Christ, and that You have granted us the holy privilege of the presence of Your Spirit in our midst and in our lives, that You have empowered us, You've baptized us, You've taught us, You've illuminated us, You've assured us, You pray in us and intercede for us. You do all these things through us, and You grace us with Your gifts so that we can be a people who are part of something that's going to last forever. We give You thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.